To the book of Romans and chapter 10. Now, in this epistle, as I am sure you're aware, particularly in chapters 9 through to 11 inclusive, the Apostle Paul is making a very thorough and closely reasoned argument concerning the spiritual state of those who are Jews. In contrast to those who are Gentiles. It is a portion of the Word of God which, alas, many have misconstrued and have wrested these hard sayings to their own destruction and misinformation. And really, to understand the whole thrust of the Apostle's argument, we should read all of those chapters together as a whole, but time will not permit that. So let us read tonight just chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, and we shall go as far as verse 7 of chapter 11. So beginning then at Romans 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith all day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what said the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. So what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And now to our portion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. At verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And may the Lord bless to us these solemn yet highly necessary portions of his own word. Amen. Now, in the previous study, just one verse occupied our attention, and that was 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. This very significant and important verse, to which we have made numerous references, where Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." We noted from this verse, first of all, that it is necessary for men to preach the word of God. This is inevitable, this is essential, and God has appointed it this way. And we wondered at his reasons in so doing, and yet this is his good pleasure, to do it by a humble and base means, such as the words of sinful men to sinful men, in order that his glory and the wonders of his power might be more manifestly seen when preaching proves effectual in the saving of souls. However, we noted that tactic of our adversary, who will ever seek to focus the hearer's attention upon the channel by which the word is being preached, and reduce its importance and its impact in our hearing by reminding us only of the humanity and manhood of the individual declaring it, and how this is prone to undermine the preaching of the word of God. Nevertheless, armed against this, we seek to receive truth as it is, in truth, the word of God. And indeed, we find here that Paul expounds a vital question. Whether the truth of Scripture, whether the doctrine therein contained, is the word of God or the word of man? This essential question we find our Lord himself asking of the Pharisees, you remember, in his day, as pertained to John's baptism, as pertained to his authority as a preacher. Did it come from a mere human source, from the invention or imaginations of his mind, of John the Baptist's mind, or was it divinely imparted by a God in heaven? This is a vital question, although some modernists seek to make out that it is not an important question. There are those who, unwilling or unable to accept the idea of the supernatural and plenary inspiration of Scripture, choose instead to say that they are the writings of intelligent men, of good and moral men, and that they can be accepted and they can be taught as being the perhaps God-directed or God-overseen words of men, that kept together and preached on as a whole might have some benefit to the hearers. But this compromised position, this popular view of the higher critics and of the liberals of today, will not suffice. Because if for a moment we accept that our Bible is but the words of men in any part, then we completely deprive it of its power. Because if this word is of men and not of God, then it cannot be inerrant, it cannot be eternal, it cannot be authoritative, it cannot be imperative, it cannot be inspired, it cannot be inspiring. But by contrast, if this is the divinely inspired, the divinely imparted words of an eternal God, then it accomplishes all those things of inerrancy, eternity, authority, an imperative nature. Its inspiration and its inspiring power are there. If this is the word of God, then it will effectually work in them that believe. If it is anything less than the word of God, then it will never be effectual. It will never work. And it is important that we register this and are ourselves convinced and entirely persuaded of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and on this we stand. Which brings us tonight to this verse 14, where Paul, continuing to speak of those new believers at Thessalonica, says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Now, we have already made several comments upon this point of following the Christian faith by virtue of example and by emulation of other believers. We have seen how those Thessalonian believers sought to follow the example set by Paul and Timothy and Silas, and we have seen how beneficial this can be to us, to follow the faith of other men and women of God. And indeed, we find that it goes further than that. In this verse, Paul speaks of them as emulating other Christians in other places, notably the very first churches that were formed there in Judea, first at Jerusalem, you remember, and then by degrees further afield, in Samaria, in Damascus, in Antioch, and so forth. Now, I don't want to dwell any more upon that question of Christianity by good example, but rather would draw your attention to the particular way in which Paul says these Thessalonians emulated the Judean believers. He doesn't mention any particular graces or virtues or what we might consider to be positive attributes which they had in common, but rather mentions this: "For ye also have suffered like things." Ye also have suffered like things. I'm not sure, my friends, how you regard or view sufferings, difficulties, obstacles and trials which we face on account of our Christian profession. They are perhaps things which we balk at the thought of or would rather not have, would rather not experience. But let us learn here another important fact about sufferings and about trial. By these, we are unified with the people of God in other places. Sufferings have a unifying power. Paul makes the point here. The Thessalonian believers, although they had perhaps never met their brethren and sisters in Jerusalem, could at once feel this kinship and oneness with them, for knowing that they also suffered. Because tribulation in the world is a common feature to all the saints of God, and it has ever been. Now, we were considering this in another context only on Wednesday evening in our studies of the Psalms. In fact, I'll just remind you of that verse, those of us who were here in Psalm 123, which speaks of the experience of sufferings and trial by the people of God. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. This persecution, this suffering of the people of God in this world is one of their common and unifying features. And on Wednesday I directed your attention, I will do so again, to 2 Peter chapter 5, where we are told to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Ever and anon we are caused in our lives to face the adversary, to face trial and temptation brought about at his instigation. And we find those times hard, we find them difficult. We are challenged by them. Perhaps in advance we fear such difficulties. But know this, says Peter. Use this to increase your resistance and prompt your steadfastness. The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Wheresoever in this world we have true brothers and sisters in Christ, they will be suffering likewise. They too, at various points in their life, will have had that same experience, have endured those same trials and afflictions. And this can be of great encouragement to us. Indeed, my friends, I suggest that it would behove us to be more worried, more concerned, if we have no troubles at all, if we had no tribulation whatsoever, if we had no experience of affliction or difficulty or opposition in the cause of truth. Now, we are very grateful to God when we experience times of prosperity, when we have times of blessedness and peace and rest from our enemies. And indeed, we testify that this is perhaps the majority experience for us here in the West and at this particular time. But if we had no troubles at all, if we were never opposed, if we never faced any kind of opposition or difficulty on account of our faith, that would be cause to worry. Because the Lord Jesus himself has said to his own people, in the world ye shall have tribulation. If we are truly Christians, if we are truly separate from the world, and if we are giving the evidence to our separation, then tribulation and antagonism from the world must surely be the consequence of that. And if we have no difficulty whatsoever, no trial, no tribulation, how do we know we are truly the people of God? No, my friends, those troubles which we perhaps so fear or pray against or wish we could avoid have this sanctified purpose. They unify us with the saints of God elsewhere in time and place. By those troubles we know that we are one with them and they are one with us. So let us thank God when we find opposition from the world. Let us praise him if we endure times of difficulty and distress on account of our faith. Indeed, let us rejoice and be exceeding glad when men persecute us and say all manner of evil against us falsely for his sake. For so dealt they with the prophets before us. So they have dealt with our brethren and sisters in Christ elsewhere in the world and at other times in history. So our tribulations have this unifying effect upon us. Now, another point which I would make from that statement there in Thessalonians 2 is this. Do you notice the term which Paul here uses? Indeed, I believe he is using it in almost an ironic way, when he says, "For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Now, in this day and age, when these words were first written, when wars and conflicts were forever erupting between adjoining nations and countries, when battles were ever and anon being fought by rival powers, men and women were perhaps used to being oppressed or indeed killed and to face martial activity at the hands of those who belonged to other countries, foreign invaders, enemies from other lands. That was common enough. But what was very different now about the Thessalonians' experience and the experience of those saints in Judea and Jerusalem was that their enemies, to quote the Lord's own words, were them of their own household. They were those who likewise would call themselves Thessalonians or good Greeks or men and women of a Hellenistic persuasion, those whom the Thessalonians might have accounted their own countrymen. Similarly, those Jewish believers in the land of Palestine at that time were being oppressed and opposed by their own countrymen, those who would also call themselves Jews. And surely this was evidence of the fact that they were countrymen, fellow countrymen, no longer. This rift, this antagonism, this conflict which had now arisen was evidence to those Jewish believers that they were no longer Jews, was evidence to those Thessalonian believers that they were no longer Thessalonians in the true sense. Their own countrymen, others of that nationality, of that ethnicity, of that race, considered them enemies. And my friends, this is what lies at the heart of our antagonism with the world. That we don't belong to it anymore. That whilst we must yet live here for the rest of our natural lives, it is not our home any longer. It is not the place where we were born any longer because we have had new birth. It is not the place where we live any longer because we do not consider ourselves to live. We consider ourselves to be sojourners and pilgrims going through it. It is no longer our city. It is no longer our country because we seek a better country. We seek a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And if we needed any evidence of that, if we were slow to realize this truth or slow to act upon it, then let us use the opposition and antagonism of our supposed fellow countrymen as evidence to us and a prompt to us that we should live more like citizens of heaven now and not as citizens of the world. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And now, in verses 15 and 16, Paul expands upon this word, Jews. the Jews, he says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Paul is here speaking of the Jews, and it behoves us to deal with this subject also, this very vexed and controversial question of the spiritual state of those who are Jews by birth or by nationality or by their religious practice, and where they stand in regard to the gospel and in regard to salvation. Let us learn a few facts from these verses. Firstly, Paul is quite plainly and in an unemotive way describing what the nation of the Jews had done. He does not say it with any bias or with any venom. He simply states the historical facts. And let us not lose sight of the fact that Paul himself was at this time, and indeed for the whole of his life, was a Jew in terms of his ethnicity and his birth and his former religious practice. Indeed, he tells us that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, from the strictest sect of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. One did not get more Jewish than Paul. And yet here he is very impassively saying that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus and their prophets and persecuted the church and please not God. And these are, quite plainly and simply, the facts of history. And we can find them related in other ways and in other language in numerous places in the New Testament and in the Gospel accounts. We read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he came unto his own, that is to say, he was born in Judea, he was born and lived a Jew, but his own received him not. And indeed, further and over and above the mere rejection of him, this they carried to a full and complete silencing of him in desiring and indeed receiving that desire that he should be killed. And what they had done to the Lord Jesus was in many ways a repetition of what they had done to many of their prophets before. From Abel to Zacharias. Jews, we might say, had killed Jews who had spoken unto them and set them an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their own brethren. The Lord himself gave that parable in Matthew 21, you remember it. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruit of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. And in the explanation of that parable, The Lord Jesus says this, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." They killed the prophets, they killed the servants of the Lord, and ultimately God sent unto them his own self in human flesh. God the Son was in their midst, and they would not receive him, but besought Pilate that he might be crucified. And then those who truly followed the Lord, his disciples, his apostles, the early church, these they persecuted too. We have already made a study of the Acts of the Apostles, and we know how so many of those early acts included martyrdom, included persecution received and opposition faced. And Paul himself, you know, was literally hounded around the Mediterranean from city to city by Jews who for envy opposed him and opposed the way. Around and around the Mediterranean they chased him from place to place, until he had to take such measures to try and evade and escape them, doubling back on himself, changing his travel arrangements at the last minute. Ultimately, you remember, arriving in Jerusalem, much against his companions' intentions, and facing them there, where he would almost have been torn to pieces of them had not the Romans intervened. This was his continual experience of the Jews. This they did, believing. They did God service, believing that they were the people of God, living according to the word of God. They persecuted this way, even unto the death. And, says Paul, the conclusion of the matter is this, they please not God. They pleased God no longer. Now, it is important for us to realize that there is a great difference between what we might call a Jewry in the Old Testament and Judaism in the New Testament. Because we know how that in that intervening 4 centuries between the Old and New Testaments, many changes had occurred in the practice of the Jewish religion, to the extent that it was almost unrecognizable during the time of our Lord Jesus from that which it had originally been, let us say, in the time of Moses and after Sinai. And indeed, this continues to be the case. Do not imagine that those who practice Judaism today bear any resemblance to that which we find in the Old Testament scriptures, because the differences are vast and profound. Indeed, if you were to take the Torah or other of the Jewish holy books and to compare them with the Old Testament scriptures, whilst you would find some parallels and some areas of commonality, there is almost more difference than there is similarity. Because it has become influenced by the writings of so many rabbis subsequent to the giving of the Old Testament. And they have added and amended and deleted and expanded and changed in so many ways that it is almost completely lost. And this, you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ himself faced with the Pharisees and scribes in the New Testament. And several times he had to denounce them, "Woe unto ye, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," and then describing the ways in which they had added so many new laws which entirely undermined the law as originally given. And how, at the same time as claiming that the temple was the house of God, they would justify in it all manner of sales and the trading of livestock by corrupt traders, and indeed were pleased enough to worship in a temple built by that Idumean despot who was Herod. One only has to look at the high priests, Ananias and Caiaphas, to see that the arrangement had changed completely from one of succession from Aaron and his line to one where it was now a political situation, and where those who were appointed were the friends of court at the present time who would swap the office between them. So many of those fundamental principles of the Old Testament had been changed and distorted and altered beyond recognition. And the Lord Jesus Christ was outspoken in denouncing these things, that they had made the Word of God of none effect by their traditions. The practice of the Jewish religion was now totally altered and changed from that which it had been before. But the other thing to realize is this, that even if this downgrade and this distortion and this pollution of the truth had not occurred, even had the practice still been the same as in the Old Testament age, it could not and ought not to have continued any longer, because its time was at an end. You know how Paul describes that those scriptures of the Old Testament, the law, was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It served the purpose of pointing the way by type and shadow to the Lord Jesus and the new covenant age. And once it had accomplished that purpose, then it must cease. Let me try and explain this to you in practical terms. Let us think of a signpost by the road pointing us to Biddeford. And let us imagine that we have that signpost, and it is stood, say, at Barnstable or at some other place, and it is pointing in the direction of Biddeford. And so we can safely follow it and know that it will bring us to that desired destination. And we could, if we liked, pick it up and carry it with us along the road as we get closer and closer to Biddeford, and still the signpost is pointing us in the right direction. But now, if we come into Biddeford itself and that signpost is still pointing away, and we reach the centre of Biddeford and carry this signpost with us and it is still pointing us in a different direction, and we get beyond our destination, why, now that signpost is not serving a purpose any longer. We have reached Biddeford, and yet there is a signpost telling us to go further away in a different direction. The signpost loses its purpose and its efficacy as soon as the destination is reached. And the same was true of these types and shadows of the Old Testament law. Once Christ had come and fulfilled them and given them their completion and proved to be the great antitype, then those things must cease, or else they just become an error and are an impediment to the understanding of the truth, and are more prone to produce error than to direct the individual to righteousness and truth. It was necessary that those things end. Now, these facts we must hold in our mind whenever we are talking of Judaism from the time of Christ and onwards. It was entirely changed from the Old Testament, and even had it not so sinfully been altered, it must cease. It must come to an end. Now, regarding Judaism today, I hardly need to tell you that there is a great diversity of opinion amongst those who call themselves Christians in regard to the Jews. There are those who follow the theories of dispensationalism and premillennialism, who believe that the Jewish nation and its practices existed for a time, that for a period they have been replaced by the church, but that then there will be a rapture, and that the church, New Testament believers, will be taken off the earth, and then Judaism will take up where it left off and again be practiced for some period of time for the remainder of earth's history. These are the basic notions of dispensationalism and premillennialism. And they believe that at the end of this, all the Jews of history will be saved and will have a final resting place in heaven on account of them being Jews, that they will all receive salvation. Now, we could go into those errors in detail, but my friends, it is enough for us to learn and believe the truth rather than looking into the finer points of every error that exists. The weakness of this position I hardly need to point out to you, for those very reasons that we have just outlined. What possible purpose or use could there be any longer, let us say, for animal sacrifices, for a temple in a city called Jerusalem, subsequent to the life and death and ascension to glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? What possible reason could there be to expect or imagine that all Jews of all time will be in heaven at the last, when there is included amongst their number those who killed the prophets, who killed the Lord Jesus, such extreme cases as Judas Iscariot or Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and all those followers of false religions who opposed the way of truth throughout their history and experience? There are too many holes in these things for us to even give them credence or consideration for a moment. The other primary school of thought, that which our own doctrine might be described as, is supersessionism, that which believes that the promises and prophecies made concerning the Jews are now to be understood in terms of the church and are received by us as New Testament believers, and that we have superseded the Jews. But you know, even that does not properly or adequately explain the situation. God has not changed his mind. God did not have a plan for the Jews which they failed to live up to, and therefore have to think of a different way to bring his purposes to pass. It was not that his mind changed concerning the Jews, and that they were laid aside, and that a new people were taken up. No, my friends, God has always had one plan and one purpose, and though by necessity it had to begin in a particular place and amongst a particular nation, his purpose was always the same, that men and women would be saved through faith and by grace. That has always been the purpose. And yes, the Jewish nation initially was at a tremendous advantage. They were the original recipients of the word of God and of his truth. But still they had to believe just the same as we have to believe. Still it was by faith through grace, just the same for them as it is for us. For there is no difference, we read in Romans 10, between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the way whereby individuals are saved. It has always been the same. From Abel to the present time, that was the way of salvation. And whilst in the early days those who belonged to Israel, who belonged to the stock of the Hebrews, might have been in the majority, they were never then exclusive or never had the monopoly on faith. We think of the likes of Ruth, the Moabitess, Uriah, the Hittite. Abraham was a Mesopotamian in his original state. Yet all of these came to faith and were saved on account of faith. Israel, as a nation, as a stock of people, says Paul, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. Those who were the elect of God, whether Jews or Greeks, must and have and will receive salvation. Friends, the tragedy of so much of the falsehood spoken of concerning the Jews today is that it has led to the artificial creation of a Jewish state in the present day, with all the attendant troubles and conflicts and strifes which rage until this present. But more seriously, it has also caused many to think that it is not necessary to preach the gospel to these people because they will ultimately be saved. And therefore, they are not taught the way of salvation. And yet, my friends, for all that they might trace their origins to the 12 tribes, for all that they might claim to have Abraham for their father and Moses as their lawgiver, they do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the fundamental thing to believe for salvation. This is what they need to hear. This is the gospel that needs to be preached unto them. They stand in as much need of it as any practitioner of any false religion anywhere else in the world. Let us not hold erroneous or romantic or false notions concerning those who are Jews by birth or practice. They are sinners in need of salvation. Indeed, their sin is exacerbated by the fact that they received so much blessing and opportunity in past times. And yet, for all that advantage, they please not God, we are told, are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. My friends, in conclusion this evening, let us realize what a grievous thing it is to sin in the face of our blessings, to sin in spite of the advantages and opportunities given to us. That was a thing which particularly increased and augmented the sin of the nation of the Jews at the time when Paul was writing, as they tried to protest and prevent the preaching of the gospel, the preaching concerning God to the Gentiles. It was made so much worse by the fact that that nation, those people, had had such opportunities and yet squandered them and denied them and actively opposed its further circulation. They fill up their sin in this respect, says Paul. They increase the iniquity and enlarge the transgression. But you know, my friends, in a different way, in our time and in our place, we can have a similar guilt to sin in the midst of such blessing, to continue to persist in iniquity when we, in our place and in our day and age, have such opportunity for repentance and for the service of God. My friends, we in this day, and in particular in this place, have such a heritage of godly influence, have had such a history with the Word of God, the Scriptures, and in regard to the New Testament Church. Let us not fall by the same example of unbelief, but let us strive as the people of God in this New Testament age to live in accordance with that profession. May God help us for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn deals with that subject which is such a stumbling block to the Jews, the fact that the Messiah is come. Hark the glad sound, the Saviour comes, the Saviour promised long. Let every heart prepare a throne, and every voice a song. The hymn 170.
Promised long, let every
prisoners to release. In Satan's bondage held, the gates of brass before him burst, the iron fetters yield. He comes from thickest films of vice to clear the mental ray, and on the eyeballs of the blind to pour celestial day. He comes the broken heart to bind, a bleeding soul to cure, and with the treasures of his grace to enrich the humble poor. A glad hosannas, Prince of Peace, thy welcome shall proclaim, and heaven's eternal arches ring with thy
Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for thy truth. We pray that thou wilt apply it to our hearts. Indeed, Lord, we pray that thou wilt bring unto salvation such as thou hast appointed, both Jew and Gentile, in accordance with thy good and perfect will, and cause them as us to know thee and to believe thee as the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Hear us as we commend ourselves unto thee and the preaching of thy word, in his all-powerful name. Amen.
Amen.